case you're a stranger here, about 12 weeks ago, I got an announcement of death. So this congregation that elected me 25 years ago, who stood in prayer and faith when I received the announcement that I had what to you in the know means pretty short-term life expectancy, double 10 Gleason in the cancerous condition of the prostate gland, total surprise. And you've heard this story so often, that's what the applause is about. I'm still alive and well, and that's why they're applauding me. No, come on. Total surprise, a routine blood test revealed a PSA of 7.8. I'm in the range at my age where it must top out not beyond 6.5. I said in shock, do it again, because a year previously I was 3.4. It was a routine test. 3 days later it was 8.3. You know this story. I called the Adventist Hospital that we have very close ties with. They sent a technician out to draw blood again and met with set an appointment with the head of the urology department. And now this is 3 days later, total of 6, it had gone up to 10.6. We did a biopsy, came back a double 10 Gleason, which means all 10 of the tubular probes were totally cancerous. Chances, I was told in brutal terms, of it not spreading to the rest of the body, slim and none. 10 to 14 months without immediate treatment, x-rays, scans, preparation the following Tuesday. I called you to prayer. Unbeknownst to the Adventist, I went back to Foothill Medical Center, and before the Tuesday scans, took a PSA test. It had dropped to 7.6 after we begun to pray. I didn't tell them that as I went in for the scan. I went with full peace in my heart. I'd been told the cancer with the double 10 Gleason had spread. The technician had never seen a double 10 Gleason. Most people, like the celebrities that make the news occasionally with prostate cancer, are 6 or 7, not a 10 on each side. I had perfect peace. The scan, you all waited and prayed, came back totally clean. There was nothing in my body from head to toe. At 71 years of age, nobody's ever looked inside me before. I could have had many other problems, but I was as clean as a baby. The doctor was happy. He said, the cancer, he called it, is contained. We can cure you now. We can take it out, because that makes faith a little harder, because your back's not to the wall. You've got a way out. I said, what do you mean it's still there? Well, can you show me? They were showing me the pictures. Can you show me the cancer in the prostate? No. It's based on the Gleason last week, the biopsy. You're not going to operate on me or radiate me until I take another biopsy, because I happen to believe in miracle and the power of faith. And if God has taken it out of the rest of my body, then how do you know it's not out of the prostate gland also? Skepticism on all sides, but a respectful answer, we don't. When faith and God's involved, the statistics go out the window. I said, then we're going to take another biopsy. He said, you can't. For 4 to 6 weeks at least, you must let the wounds to the prostate from the biopsy heal, and healing internally is longer than healing external. Fine. I'll wait, and we begin to pray. I have clocked for you. I didn't do it at the Adventist hospital, because that day they didn't want to give me a PSA. It was 10.6 last week, and I had told them it was a 7.6, and on the day of the announcement of the scan, that would be Wednesday of the following week, did you do a PSA test? No. Will you? I felt reluctantly yes, because they thought it won't change. It was 10.6 last week, and they didn't know about the 7.6. I've told you this. A couple hours later, the results came in, 5.28. Then I went back to the Foothill Medical Center, and each week, as I've waited to take a biopsy, tested. And each week, it dropped. Of course, I was not telling Adventist Hospital. I was supposed to go back for hormone shots every 28 days. I didn't. They didn't know that either, because normally the technician just comes out and they're going through rotating vacations. But every week I was taking a PSA test. Top taken October 4th. I took the hormone shot, which was the first of the treatments before surgery and radiation. Every 28 days I was to get another one. I didn't. But I took PSA tests every week. The next test from 5.28 was down to 4.0. And then 3.45, I don't remember. Then 2.8. Then 2.2. Then 1.5. Then 1.2. And then 1.2, and I went back. Now it was 10 weeks. I went back for the biopsy, and I reported this to you a week ago. The doctor had not seen any of the PSA tests. When I handed him the results and the 1.2 PSA, which puts me down somewhere in the 40-year category, he looked up and he said, we're not going to do the biopsy. In essence, you can't have a double 10 Gleason and a 1.2 PSA. And to reduce the conversation down to essentials, the risk of infection from the biopsy is greater than the risk of not doing the biopsy. A 1.2 PSA, he says either the cancer, I think it's gone, but he said either the cancer is shrunken or benign. We won't find a double 10 Gleason. We won't find anything when we go in. Come back in 6 months, and you don't even have to take a PSA test every week. Do it every month. Well, I took one last Monday. It's still 1.2. This house is the Lord's house. I came here 25 years ago to a church beaten down, lacking faith, in great debt. And I publicly stated two objectives: to return this church to faith, because I came unable to avoid a need when I was called, because it had Faith Center on its masthead. And for a church having faith in its name to go bankrupt, I would feel criminal to not rise to the occasion and help when called. But I set two goals: to return this church to faith and to respect for God ordained leadership. I used to teach leadership at Evangel College in Springfield, the headquarters denomination of my parents and of my boyhood. I used to tell them, don't confuse the position with the person. The position is God ordained. The person may be like one translation of, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in cracked pots. I allow the applause at the opening of the service because it's a testimony to your sense of worth to a teaching pastor in the position. I have no illusions. God's gifts come from Him. But I'm carnal enough to take joy in the fact that my enemies, which are many, get it rubbed in their face that they don't stand in too well with God because their prayers to get rid of me are not working too well, and God's people's prayers have brought me to this stage. Right now, don't stand up. Stay down. Stay down. You're not going to have any energy left. An old friend is here. And that news, I thought, would bring the response it did. I'm still 1.2. One is the divine number, and two is the adequate witness, and 12 is perfect government. So I stand on good American government. Now, I grew up in Oroville, you know that. My dad pastored 30 years in Oroville. I have old friends that go back to those years. And it was such a pleasant surprise a few weeks ago to have Pete North and his wife and his son, who pastors the church in Oroville, where my CPA for many years, Gary Crane, and his wife attend. I felt like my dad was standing alongside me on the platform. I miss him so much, and on Father's Day, I always have Dad on videotape in his 80s, leading the service the Sunday before God just took his breath away. Dad was always a miracle. Raised from a coma. A picture I could never remove, even in my agnostic years. Out of a visionary coma where God had said, preach my word, I'll heal you. And I'd never have forgotten, tried to explain it psychologically, as I was in my agnostic college years, but he just sat up, 125 pounds, down from 180, 6'2", in a coma. Just sat up and pointed his finger at my mother and said, Inez, I'll be preaching in 6 weeks. And he was. And even when Dad retired in Oroville, I said, you're not retiring, Dad. God said, preach my word, I'll heal you. I'm keeping you alive. I have to hold you up on the platform. He conducted the service as I was in Kentucky, his final Sunday before God took him home. And he looked as vital and as well and as young as a 60-year-old. And he was singing, He Set Me Free. So when all else fails, the musician let me down, I plug my dad in on that screen. And he leaves. He set me free. But I got Pete North here today, old friend of my dad. Goes back to youth camp days. He explained in a letter to me that he doesn't remember that youth camp as well as I do, because Pete was kind of a hero to me and I was just a troublemaking kid. But he explained the reason he doesn't remember it so much is that he was courting a young lady that was occupying all of his brain at that time. And so his memory is only of her. I'll step aside for you. Stand up, Mrs. North, and let the people greet you before I bring Pete up here. Come on, both of you. Mrs. North. Where's the wife? We want her greeted. Now, we're not going to have... You know, when Pete was here, they visited a few weeks ago and they had blisters on their hands from all the spontaneous applauding. Come up here, please, Pete. I want you to lead the congregation, and he set me free. So good to see you, Pete. Yeah. I want to tell you something. On the Sunday night of the miracle service, as I was reporting the progress of my healing, this was a month ago, Pete leaned over to me and said, my PSA is over 100. Something in my heart broke open. And I have been interceding for Pete ever since. I want this congregation interceding for Pete North. I want the victory that has come to me to be his victory. And I got a letter from his wife. They had some choices, same as mine. The doctors have got all kinds of suggestions. And neither of us preach foolishness as a substitute for faith. Like Cromwell, you trust in God and keep your powder dry. God heals by many methods. But once you make the commitment of faith, and you've grabbed hold of God, I want to push alongside with him, because he and his wife have said they've trusted God this many years, they're trusting him now. I want you to pray for Pete to be healed. Pray for Mrs. North, that her faith stay up. I couldn't have made it without Melissa at my side. It's wonderful to have faith in tandem. One can put 1,000 to flight. Two can put 10,000. I want us to sing this song as a rejoicing song. He set me free from this cancer. I want you set free too, Pete.
Amen.
Sing the song. And before you read it, anything you want to say to greet this congregation, that microphone's yours.
Well, thank you.
Coming from you? I really count that as a compliment, Gene.
Praise God. It's good to be back here a second time. I'm feeling fine.
too long ago, a long week or so after we were here before, Gary said, Gene wants to know, how's your PSA? Well, we hadn't been to UC Davis for quite a while, and I had given him my last report. It was above 100. So I went into the lab in Oroville. I thought, maybe they don't know what they're doing down there. UC Davis. Experiment station. So in Oroville, I got a call from our doctor's office and said, your PSA report is in and it's over 200. And of course, I'd love to have heard that it was down, but you know, it really didn't change anything as far as I'm concerned, because when we stepped forward, made up our mind that this is what God's doing, and when Dr. Scott brought such a absolutely understandable, faith-building message from Isaiah 53:5, then we received the communion and received healing as we received the bread and the cup. I took that as for God's, that's what God's doing. And both my wife and I recalled a time when our oldest daughter was around 2 years of age, and she had, we were out in the country and we built our fires with diesel fuel or kerosene, whatever you could get to add to the wood that morning. And I had a little can under the big potbelly stove that had kerosene in it. And she was crawling around there, and she picked that up and took a swallow of that. And as she ingested it, immediately her lungs were, she was in pneumonia. And after our whole congregation came into our little house there and prayed, and we had a prayer meeting for, I have no idea, an hour, 2 hours, whatever it was. And we were ready to bundle her up and head for the doctor. And at that time, the doctor's office was 20-some miles away in Garberville. And it was just a, not really a hospital. It was just a little medical office. And just before we headed out to do that, good old friend of ours, a logger who hadn't been saved very long, but we've been teaching the Word of God about healing. And in fact, we're going to use his car. Old Sid Green stood up there and said, Brother North, I think we ought to just give God one more chance. Not that God needs another chance, but that was his way of putting it. Let's trust the Lord. And when my wife and I heard that, we said, this is what we must do. Our daughter was still laying there in a coma. She wouldn't respond. She wouldn't talk. She just kind of breathed with a little grunt. Her eyes were glazed. And it really hurts when you see your own flesh and blood. You sense she's dying. And at that time, the Lord kind of said to me, did you dedicate this child to me? And I said, yes. You've been praying for a couple hours. Why don't you believe? If you believe, why aren't you praising me? And so, as I shared that, God was dealing the same thing with my wife. And she... on this dedication thing, and we said, we've got to trust the Lord. We must just put it in the hands of the Lord. Lord, take her home or heal her. And we encouraged the people to begin praising the Lord, and almost immediately that when we looked at our daughter, she was saying, I want a drink. No fever. She began to talk, and we headed for the kitchen to get her a drink of water, and she looked at the table where we had we're ready to eat dinner when this happened, and she looked on the table and said, my chicky bone. And we gave her a drink, and she took a piece of chicken, started eating it, got down on the floor, began to play. We went to a cottage prayer meeting that night. She went and played with all the kids, and God brought that back to us and said, until you begin to praise and really make the commitment, nothing happened. So we're praising the Lord for my healing. Hallelujah. And when people ask me, well, what's the PSA? Well, the lab says it's over 200. But the Bible says, Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes I am healed. And I testify to that. Glory to God. My theme for this year is in Psalm 71, where it speaks of, I've known the Lord since my youth. I've shared it with others. And now that I'm old and gray-headed, forsake me not, Lord, because I want to declare that to this generation. And that's what I'm doing, declaring his counsel and his goodness to this generation. And I'm praying he'll let me stay in this old world long enough to keep declaring that counsel to this generation. We only have 15 grandchildren, two great grandchildren, and another couple of months we'll probably have a third great grandchild. So that's a good start for this generation. Praise God. I have one grandson who's going to be in the ministry, and out of all of those, who knows how many more God's going to call. Praise God. I'd like to dedicate a song to the memory of Ted Scott and sing it myself. Okay?
Anything you want to do.
Isn't he kind? Gary says, I just wanted an excuse to play this piano.
That's the Pete North I know.
I remember when you offered me an opportunity to go out to Westcott Center, be there on Sunday mornings and play the piano or worship there. For some reason, the Lord had other things for me to do, and probably better for both of us if I didn't do that.
Well, you're doing it here.
I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I've found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else can take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me.
the miracle service tonight, we partake of communion together. We gather around the Lord's table and hope we qualify for the opening phrase of Isaiah 53, rightly translated, who? In the context of that wonderful Hebrew word and all of its richness that we've sort of cheapened by our cognate amen. Who has said amen to the hearing of us? Who hath amened the hearing of us? I hope you'll be there. I want Voices of Faith at festival this afternoon to make sure that you're there for reservations. You're welcome to come. Come expecting God to bring that wonderful mystery of His presence where two or three are gathered together, and as promised in the elements, there's been a battlefield through the history of the church on this subject because no one knows better than Satan the luxuries for the saints that God provided in this communion supper. So come expecting in faith, and Voices of Faith, be faithful, because there'll be some trying to make reservations this afternoon. We meet not here, but at King's House 1, our home sanctuary. We're here each week to simply make a statement that the people with the upward look have not departed the heart of this city. Our home sanctuary, our weekly programs are in Glendale at King's House 1. Voices of Faith can give you directions if you do not know. Make sure you're there. The doors close at 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock at King's House 1. You can't miss it, for it's long as a cross on the hill to mark the spot right across the street on the main street of Glendale, Glendale Avenue, right across from Forest Lawn. You can't miss the Fountain of Faith in front of King's House 1. It's offering time. I think we'll say hello to our friends in Chicago while this offering goes. I cannot believe it, but they're falling a little behind with the CD-ROMs, but the most recent volume of the Roman series, 12 cassette tapes, is here today, available in the bookstore. I can't believe this is messages 73 through 84. That means I'm in the late 80s and I'm still in Romans 1:18. But this is volume 7. It is now available. I received, well, this is a week when it seems like, and it's been that way for a month or so, that old acquaintances and new acquaintances appear. I remember preaching in Des Moines, Washington, for a very small church, but a pastor that was so alive and an exception to the rule. In those days, in the early days of the Assemblies of God, there were not too many academics. And I suffered doing a PhD at Stanford in philosophy that was guaranteed to make me incapable of having spiritual vibrations of any kind. And you were always suspect because there was a core of people who thought education and the Spirit of God were aliens. God can't stand that you enter a church and do not leave your brain on the sidewalk. And Gordon Fee was the pastor, he and his wife Maudine, of that church, very small church. But there was an instant rapport. He was such a brilliant Greek scholar. And I've watched his career as he has moved on and so respected in the academic world. He has, as the editor of one of the recent books on the leading theologians and Bible scholars of the 20th century, including Gordon Fee, commented he's an academic scholar who also happens to be Pentecostal. And he is Pentecostal who also happens to be an academic scholar. Formerly, mutually exclusive terms. He was, in the 90s, selected by F.F. Bruce, one of the greatest scholars of all time, to take Bruce's place in editing the International Commentary series that Bruce edited. And Gordon Fee did 1 Corinthians, which is the bestseller of the series. I renewed contact with Gordon just yesterday. I talked to him in Washington and we renewed fellowship. And particularly his book on the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit made me want him down here to visit when his schedule allows. He's very active right now in taking F.F. Bruce's place. It was a very warm contact. He's a Paulinist, as I am, and Paul has been his focus for years. Pete North, coming out of the past, someone that made a profound impression upon me as a teenager. He and his brothers up in my hometown area, Orville, Greenville, Quincy, those areas, fellowship meetings of my teenage years is such a wonderful opportunity to restore fellowship, and you responded as I knew you would to his quality. You can understand why they are saying in Orville that Pete North took my dad's place as the most loved pastor in town. And then to my surprise, wonderful surprise, because I guess I, like all preachers, suffer the Elijah syndrome. You wonder sometimes if there's anybody out there that has the character to love the different. You know, we have this attitude where we reduce God down to our size, and then anyone who doesn't conform is ungodly. I, like Gordon Fee, had to pursue the rebuilding of my faith. My biggest challenge, and yet the greatest contribution to my development, was to do my doctorate on Reinhold Niebuhr's theology, study under Lex Miller, the famous New Zealand theologian, who had studied under Karl Barth and had been Reinhold Niebuhr's assistant at Union. And what I was able to glean from the integrity of those men, I regretted that Reinie, as we would call him, could never make the full jump to the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in transforming lives, and either the born-again experience, the elements, the sacraments, or the Holy Spirit. But what he was able to teach and pierce through the stuff about the reality of sin and its nature, and that bent in human nature that takes us from God and our need of God, this man who was the front runner of liberalism, that had his liberal views of man's goodness and education as the solution, and sin being ignorance, blown apart by two world wars, and by the Industrial Revolution, as he took his church from 100 to 1,000 in Detroit. And I've often said, you know, I wonder what would happen to a preacher today if God were to tell him what he did to Isaiah, just walk naked around town. I doubt there'd be a fellow preacher decent enough to run with a bathrobe and hand it to him. They'd just stand at a distance with binoculars and criticize. Or how about Hosea? Go modern context, right on Sunset Strip. Pick up one of those things. I'm going to use that experience and have kids with her to teach what I really feel about my betrothed being as unfaithful as one of those to me. I remember years ago confronting a situation and going to my mother and dad and saying, what do I do? And the answer became very clear, what Paul said, henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, stigmata, the brand placed in the body of a bondslave, identifying him as belonging to a particular master. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I made a decision years ago to follow God. But sometimes it gets lonely. I got the most beautiful letter. Where is it? It's here somewhere. I'm not going to read the letter, but I have what's better. I have a book written by the writer of the letter. Dr. Gregory S. Neal. How can you go wrong with a book entitled Grace Upon Grace? He wrote a letter expressing his love and appreciation for what we're doing, particularly the message of grace and faith and integrity on television. Let it be known that he had watched, and he was, and I understand this agony, because I have people who call me and say, can you recommend a church in our area? Well, I can now in Wichita Falls, Texas, but it's difficult to transfer the trust of your congregation and say, I can recommend that you listen to this person. He paid me the wonderful compliment of saying that he could feel comfortable telling his people to listen, watch me, Dr. Gregory S. Neal, pastor of Beverly Drive United Methodist Church, Wichita Falls, Texas. Graduate of Southern Methodist University and Duke University. Extensive work, which comes out in his book, Biblical Studies, Languages, Systematic Theology, Worship and the Sacraments. Ordained minister of the United Methodist Church. But I read enough between the lines in his book, like Gordon Fee, he follows his heart and his mind and integrity within. Thank God for some denominations that allow you that flexibility. He's going to go with what his heart and inner witness tells him, though a loyal and consistent identified member of his fellowship by choice and training over the years. He served as pastor of the churches in North Carolina and North Texas. He's written this book. And you know, I gobbled it up immediately. I read it the day I got it. And I thought, wow, you got to love a man who says, saving faith is an action. It's a way of life. Faith without action isn't even faith. In the Greek language, saving faith is the verb pistuo, which is pronounced pistuo. And in this instance, it means an action based upon belief, grounded in confidence. What it says. And look. Now. We don't have to talk about. So many people are so prone to talk about their disagreements. How many times have told you, and you know, I have many guests today, so I'm doing my message in sequences. I'll get it in pieces as we go along. I often draw a circle and say, when I lost my faith, I came back, and there was a solid dot in the middle of that circle. After 3.5 years, I laid that last book down, and I said, there's no other explanation. He came out of that tomb. Now, what next? What next? And point by point, like a circle with dots, I built my faith again. I was so hard-headed, I wasn't even going to take the record of history and the scholars before me on which books. That's why I collected this magnificent over the years Bible collection. And I've spent another 3 years on Jesus' use of the Old Testament. If he put a stamp of approval upon it once the resurrection put, as Paul said so well to those on Mars Hill, God stamp on him in the vindication of what he claimed to be. Then I'm going to take his books that he quotes with authority a little prior than the ones that he missed. I found after a while the book grabbed me in its wholeness and that I was just retracing steps that scholars before me had taken. But my faith was built that way. Another little gray dot gets solid, and then I move to another one, and it's like dots, in the, like the universe as we explore it, as I keep expanding my faith. And so many people want to spend all the time arguing about where it's a little gray. Some things are gray, it's pretty obvious axiomatic on its face because the church has fought about it for 2,000 years. So these gray areas are fun to debate, but it's the core areas. I remember when Canon Brian Green of the Anglican Church would only come here. More than anyone, he contributed to my faith in its restoration in his trips to Stanford. And Canon Brian Green, the Billy Graham of the Anglican Church, our last meeting of joy in Melbourne where he laid hands on me. But this was the only place he would come and come annually for several years in his late 80s. To be on TV in such a joyous time it was. And we had our little student professor type debates, but it was the core area, and I remember he wept as he laid hands on me in Melbourne's great cathedral, and I was preaching at another church across town. And he said, Gene, I'm being criticized by so many in my fellowship until I'm independently looking for people that will preach the subject that we've lost, grace. And it was such a fount of water to get this letter from Dr. Neal. And then I read about the communion. And he comments on the outright blasphemous demand that Christians be worthy in order to partake of the elements. And then I raced over. And then he puts quoting 1 Corinthians 11, to put it simply, does this not mean that we have to be worthy or sinless or even have all our sins confessed in order to partake of the sacrament? Worthy in this passage is used as an adverb, not an adjective, and as such, it modifies the act, not the actor. I thought I was going to start dancing. Now, we've only got another hour. Dr. Neal, thank you for your letter. Thank you for your encouragement to me. Thank you for being here.
Thank you.
Come up here. I want to meet you.
God bless you. God bless you.
Pentecostal, I don't know what, Wesleyan Methodist, this is rock-ribbed theology back to the great days of the Wesleyan revivals. Welcome to this congregation. That microphone's yours. Say whatever you want to say.
It is a humble honor, a terrifying honor. I don't normally eat before I speak, and we had bagels this morning, thank you. It's a humble honor, it's also an incredible experience to go through this building, to see the record of God's Word. Downstairs, the pyri, the copies of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the work that I did came back to me when I worked in preserving papyrus manuscripts. It was an incredible experience, and to see it, and to see something that I have prayed for, and it's to see that work be introduced to the people of God in a way that can be understood, can be grasped, can be lived. And as I searched the internet, and idiot voices on it, I meet friends, and they direct me, one directed me, to the website of someone who I'd seen many years ago when I was doing a degree paper on, of all things, British Israelism. And I thought, oh, I've seen him before. He's a little thinner. And he is indeed still the most incredible teacher I have ever seen. Devotion to Scripture, his devotion to teaching, believing that everyone who is graced by God to hear and understand can. And you don't need to leave that brain outside those doors. And especially coming from a sacramental tradition, as I am, a man who believes that God's grace can move through a congregation, can be appropriated by faith through the taking of the elements in the sacrament of Holy Communion, regardless of differences of opinion and interpretation. Those aren't important. What's important is understanding and accepting that Jesus Christ is here, really present, giving his grace, and empowering the body of Christ. And I praise God that I have been truly honored to meet one of the best, most incredible, I don't know what other adjective to use, one of the best teachers and pastors in the United States in the second half of the 20th and now the first half of the 21st century. God bless you, Doc.
Yeah, this is wrong with together forever.
Friends in Texas, and there are many who are watching. I have people here that drive from San Francisco to be here on Sunday, drive from Hemet, drive hundreds of miles. Last Sunday we had folks here from Ireland. I can recommend a church, United Methodist Church, Wichita Falls, Texas. They didn't need my recommendation. I'm glad to be able to tell the folks in Texas there's a church they can get to. Go there. You've just met the pastor who honors me with a friendship I hope will last until we rejoice around the throne over there. What do we do next? Practice. I told you. I told you, turn this one on. I told you about Father's Day. My technicians must pull off of the many years that my dad sang. Now, he could sing, I just yell at you. But pull off of the many years that Dad sang every version of him singing the song that he loved to sing. And I want to do what Natalie Cole did with her dad. I want to be able to put together a combination where he can sing a bar, and then I sing a bar, so I can sing with my dad. I don't care whether you like it or not. I miss him, and I'm glad I got him eternal on videotape. But I got to practice, because he sings so well, I got to do it. Little. Otherwise, you'll come out of the screen and say, shut up, son, let me sing. So I've nominated my wife, Melissa, to play Dad. So get on up here, Daddy. You can find my key? You have no idea what it is, do you?
The chime?
No, that isn't it. I only sing in C. I don't care what you play. Hit it. Me, 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 me. the chimes of time ring out the news.
Another day is through.
Someone slipped and fell. And was that someone you?
You may have longed for added strength, your courage to renew.
That's my dad. Do not be disheartened, for I bring hope to you. Let's do it again. No, let's do it again. I need practice. The chimes of time ring out the news.
Another day is through.
Someone slipped and fell. I'll bet that someone was you. We all do.
You may have longed for added strength, your courage to renew.
Oh, do not be disheartened, for I bring hope to you. Come on now. It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for us. For in His light,
you'll never walk alone.
You'll always be at home, wherever you may roam.
There is no power can conquer you.
Oh, I want to hear that again. Listen to it. It's true. Say it.
There is no power can conquer you.
Whoa, I want to hear that again.
There is no power that can conquer you when God is on your side.
Just take Him at His promise. Hear it. Just take Him at His promise. That's all you got to do. Just take Him at His promise. Don't run away and hide. It is no secret. Come on. What God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. That's it. Whoa. All right. You did good, Dad. I may call you back, but I have something else I want to say. Old Friends Week. It's so many years ago. I couldn't have been born. But I was. And my dad and I had the honor of ordaining one of God's choice vessels. marvelous executive, the kind that in the early days of revival always marks a switch in the ebb and flow of church history, where God goes out and finds domitas, like Paul used that word, where the Roman generals would bring gifts to the emperor. And when Paul says in Ephesians, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, he uses that word from which I draw this illustration, and I'm sure he had it in mind. They would give gifts, domata, to the emperor, marching him through the streets. But there was no gift that they could give greater than a heroic general that had opposed and met the best that Rome could throw at him, and he's finally conquered. And they would march this conquered hero in chains to present as a gift to the emperor. In that context, God intended, like the Apostle Paul, who would have shaken the world, whatever he did, God goes out and seizes the best that the world has, that in Satan's hands could make a mark of disaster, and grabs them, as he did Paul, and hurls them into his network and gives them to the church. The high executive with Learjet, Motorola, in the early days of television, a part of the charismatic renewal in the Hollywood churches that adopted the word charismatic in place of Pentecostal to identify or separate from a denominational tie. George Otis has made his mark. I remember when he and Pat Boone asked me to join with them in Bible Voice, which put the Bible on tape first. If I'm accurate, the first two messages ever on tape was a message by Billy Graham and a message by me on Psalm 84. I've watched George since Dad and I laid hands on him and ordained him. He has been a burning flame for God. I still remember with great warmth the days when he and his wife, Virginia, and their boy traveled with me on a Holy Land tour. And before I introduce George, it's nice to see you, Virginia. You want to stand and have these folks welcome you here today? Now, George founded High Adventure. You'd never know it, he's such a bundle of energy, and it's not often I am able to have this platform and associate with people that are older than I am. But thanks to Pete and George, I have that privilege, and I remember as long as Dad was around, and the daughter of Dr. Charles Price and her husband, Stan, who was on our board throughout the years until age took them back to their children and then home. I would always look at Stan and Dad and say, I got that many years ahead of me. So I want George and Pete to come regularly so I can know I've got that many years ahead of me. George is a friend of many years. In his 80s, still like Caleb going strong, saying, give me this mountain. I love George. He's a friend of many years. Come up here, George, and let me greet you before this congregation. George has been here before. You know him.
love you.
Come over here. Give me a hand.
Times in one chapter of our Bible. God hymns with saying, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of God." And I'm here, and Virginia's here today with the highest prayer in our hearts is to give thanks to God for the prayers that have come up from this congregation, from Melissa Scott, and those who are in the broadcast, huge broadcast congregation on this earth. No doubt the largest congregation in history is involved because they're hearing and seeing in Africa, in the Middle East, in Europe, India, South America, and so many places where the word and the reality of Jesus is able to be seen and heard and felt because the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lamb, Christ Jesus, is prioritized on every single gathering. So daily, preparatory to the time that's just ahead, a time of passion, exceedingly great love and adoration that God has been fashioning since Jesus left this earth for you and I. He's fashioned a gathering up to be able to be with him, to be able to dance with him, to adore him, and to take strength and never-ending, never-dying life of eternity. And we're moving very close to that point where we're ready to come to the victory line. The Olympics have a finish line, but we have a victory line. And I praise God and thank you, Melissa, for the congregation in the air. As we move through the Prince of the Power of the Air, that's why I say Gene, I think, is on the devil's hit list. And therefore endeavor to take him before his Jesus time. And because of your prayers and your love, all of you, this man is just like a man who has been resurrected from the dead. You will never hear of a case where death had ruled and gone into every cell of his body, according even to the instruments of modern medicine. But beyond that, he was a dead man. But he has been raised through your prayers, through your faith, through the blood of Jesus, by the providence of God, to come back not only as good as before, but if you have been looking at him, and you've been in this congregation, you are aware of the fact that he's different. He's a different man. He's 15 or 20 years younger. Look upon his countenance. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful work in the children of men. I just wanted to say, we've all learned a little from that early church who had no money, who had no transportation, no passports, no open doors to other places, but followed the word of the Savior that this is dedicated every regularly to. They had no Bibles, but they had the kind of zeal and the kind of faith that burned in them. They were like flames of fire, a real menace to the prince of this world. And they went out with what they had and turned the world upside down. I'd like to draw our attention to the gifts of God that have been made available to the finishing of God's work on this earth. That's what I believe Gene is here for. to prepare the way of the Lord, as we are instructed to do. And we can gather together with an army, leadership ahead, and do the things of God, and He gives us tools that are so amazing, so absolutely invincible when He speaks. Ask anything in my name, anything in the name of Jesus, and He will do it. Ask the Father anything in my name, and He will do it. Greater things shall you do as I go to be with the Father. This is the one speaking and writing. But when He was ministering and showing people that God had come to the earth, He healed them all. He healed them utterly. He called back from the dead unto life. That's what's happened to our pastor here. I'm so proud to be here and to see that he has seized the instruments of communication to allow the seeds of life, the only answer, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Ghost, to be brought to the world. He's not satisfied yet. We were sitting a few nights ago and moaning about China and some places in Indonesia and so forth, and resolved as he to see that this hope, this message of hope and salvation, and the call to the elements that we have to take to remember what Jesus did for us to the last of the people on this earth to prepare the way of the Lord. I am so honored to be here, to have been asked to be here. I'm so proud of you and Melissa and Virginia and Dr. Scott, my beloved friend. God bless you.
Why should I be discouraged? And why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? Right on time. When Jesus is my portion, well, let's start over while you find my constant friend is He. That was your part, Dad. For His eye is on the sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow,
and I know
He watches me. You want to do it again? Why should I feel discouraged? And why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home?
When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He.
For His eye is on the sparrow,
and I know He watches me.
His eye is on the sparrow,
and I know He watches me.
I sing
because
I'm happy.
I sing because I'm happy.
I sing because I'm
free.
Oh yes.
His eye
is on
the sparrow,
and
I know
He watches
me.
I sing
because
I sing
because
I'm free.
California. I said when Jesse Jackson was here, one of the only times that I can remember, when he finished, it was always very humorous. I remember I was out at the ranch one day, and Danny Bakewell was driving up in his big, long Cadillac. I never had a clue who was in the back. He pulled in front of the house. Jesse Jackson got out. He came running over and got down on his knee like you do when you kiss the Pope's ring, and he grabbed my hand. And he says, I want to hold the hand of the only man that stirs up more bleep than I do. Then he came. And he came and preached that marvelous message about Jesus on Sunday morning. And I said, when he finished, the greatest gift a preacher can have is not knowing when to preach, it's knowing when not to. And I closed the service and left it on that note. I have spent many, many weeks on Romans 1:17 because it is the text of the book of Romans. And Paul took his text from Habakkuk, the old prophet praying for God to intervene because of the unrighteousness of the people, and then who talked back to God when God used an instrument that Habakkuk thought was worse than the people being chastised. And in the midst of that holocaust, that bursting forth of light that appears occasionally on the Old Testament scene, Sedek Viemunato Yakya, the righteous one, by the amen of him shall live. And we have spent weeks showing how Paul lifted that and made it the text of Romans, and we'll go on through Romans to elaborate it, that God, who is not limited in his ability, who is faithful, who always says amen to what he says, because when he says it, it is. He didn't say, let there be light. You read the Hebrew in Genesis 1, he said, light be. And it was. He's called the faithful God. And we trace those words, and I will again tonight in different ways in the miracle service, that show in the beautiful texture of the Hebrew language that faith can develop a little step at a time, like the example of David when he writes his Psalms. In his younger life, he spends more time complaining and moaning, but he eventually gets to God. In his later life, he gets there quicker. It's a few phrases of the problem, and then he's into God. Likewise, faith is expressed in those Old Testament words. Let you lean, and then be leaning. Let you run to the shelter, and be in the shelter. Indeed, one word has you dwelling in the shelter. But you reach a state which is a state of mind, that you're no longer so tentative about it. It's no longer a back-to-the-wall response. It's no longer foxhole mentality. But it becomes an instant habit pattern, a knee-jerk reaction that when the circumstance defies what God says, you're instantly leaning on Him, His Word, running to Him, His Word. You're there already. And that word is the cognate of our word, amen. It's a state of mind that is so trusting that you instantly, as your first reaction to that which denies what God has promised, is you're there. You can't manufacture it. It's something that is the joy of the journey of faith. You have to have experienced it to finally come to that point, I know He's there. To finally, I quoted it through all my ministry. I never really knew it like I know it now. Lord, Thou knowest my down sittings as well as mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. I don't have to even bore you with a long explanation. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted all my ways, wherever I turn. The counterpoint to that is I've learned to say amen a little more quickly. And that state of mind so beautifully said in the Habakkuk letter, as I've written it on the board for weeks, the righteous one, and that word tzedek, has no meaning in the Old Testament. It took one scholar to put that to rest. There is no meaning for that word. You can trace righteousness, as I did for months, from the Grecian myth of Dike, that evil witch that enforced the will of Zeus, to the abstract philosophers that give it just an impersonal force, to a modern lawyer who is telling you that God had to learn the trial and error in order to become righteous enough to be approved by that lawyer. No, God is. He can be whatever he wants to be. Righteousness is what he says it is. And you're righteous if he says you are. And he has more than one quiver in his, or more than one arrow in his quiver. And he laid down a righteousness of the law. And he is faithful to keep it. That's why he couldn't wink at our failures. He had to bear it in his own body. But he's always made it clear. Always made it clear what he wanted. He wants trust. He wants what we want. Trust. What do you want from your loved ones? Perfection or trust? You're about as close to God as you'll ever get. He's been looking for people who would trust him. Adam and Eve believed the devil and doubted God. And to this old prophet in the middle of it, he said, well, here's a window into what will save you. The one who is righteous by the amen of him. Not just eternal life, he lives here and now, in all the fullness of that life. And Paul grabs that, and he makes that the theme of his masterpiece, the righteousness of faith. He doesn't even have the definite article in front of that dikaiosune word. He doesn't even have, it isn't as though the righteousness of God is exhausted even here. But a righteousness is offered to us, and it is a righteousness of faith. As Dr. Neal said so well in his book, which is action, I call it the ABCs of faith, action based upon belief sustained by confidence. That trusting relationship that can falter in steps, but when it reaches the amenness, that whatever happens, I do not believe, as we get to Romans 8:23 and 8:28 and all those wonderful passages in Romans, I do not believe all things work together. I don't believe a drunk hitting you broadside. I don't believe an unfaithful husband, an unfaithful wife. I don't believe an accident that takes your child. I do not believe those things are designed to work good. If you interpret it properly, God enters into all things to work his good. He's there. And when it happens, he knows. And if I can come to that stage as I started out years ago, leaning and running and approaching and grabbing in desperation to that state, amen, God. Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith, the King James says, which is in italics, added by the translators. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. No, that's faulty Christianity. He didn't have to fall in love with his prison cell. He learned in spite of it. Therewith, not even in the original. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. That's saying amen. You're in control. Maybe I misstepped. Doesn't matter. Commit it to the cross. Start over. We don't even make a missile turn around and start over when it gets off the track. We straighten it out with negative and positive feedback. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I didn't want cancer. Don't want it now. I wanted a biopsy so I didn't have to go back in 6 months. I wanted to wave the paper in the devil's face. But I've learned in whatsoever state to be content. That's saying amen to God. And the one whose righteousness is based, God gives it. Well, he still gives it to people. So I go on in Romans, I'll tell you, it's still true. Do this and don't do that and you'll live. The law is just as true today as it ever was. It died in Christ because it became incarnate and was nailed to the tree, and its bondage over us was lifted. But the law forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You keep the law even today. God will give you eternal life. Go ahead. You can't. You have to reduce it down to your performance level. And there's nothing more sickening than that pharisaical self-righteousness. Reducing God down to your performance. The law is a lot more than the Ten Commandments, but even those, when you take Jesus' definition of it, I wasn't going to preach, but I guess I am. When you take that definition of it, the thought's as bad as the deed. I'm a preacher's son. I grew up in the church. I watched for the deacons that would fight to get on the disciplinary board that had a morals case. By proxy, they'd participate. You've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not commit adultery, but behold, I say unto you, if you even think the thought, you're guilty. You've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not kill. You hate your brother. You're a murderer. Man, I got a hate list a mile long, so I'm a murderer. By his definition. And don't try to tell me you haven't got one. You're probably sitting by somebody you hate right now. Liars. Paul said, put away lying. The point is, God will still give you eternal life. People say, James, God doesn't believe in righteousness. No, I don't believe in yours. And don't believe in mine, but I sure believe in his. And I've learned that I cannot do it. But the gift of God's nature in me can do it. Spirituality is the expression of the Spirit. God being himself through you. And God gave the wonderful news to Habakkuk, and Paul is passing it on and going to unravel this entire letter to say, the righteous by faith, the ones whose righteousness is given to them by God because they are ameners, the great amener whose word is forever settled, is looking for those that say amen to his word and hang their body on it, and he gives justification, so eloquently described and so beautifully outlined in Dr. Neal's book, Grace Upon Grace. He takes you, a judicial act, and imputes to you, takes you as though you're just like God. But he does something else. Through all the various avenues of grace, all the things that he's provided in the fellowship, in the sacraments, in the word and testimony of his faithfulness, and in his clarity of exposition, that he can look beyond our faults and take the trusting one and put the life in us that raised up Christ from the dead, capable of displacing the old man, and capable of taking that bound-up, self-righteous person within us that wants to do it and get the credit for it and hurl it on the cross as he did. And that in this terrible vessel of sin, that the closer I get to God, the more I'm aware of the distance between me and God, he would deign to come and dwell in me and make me his house and do the righteousness that I cannot do. A little bit at a time. Not enough to satisfy me, so you surely don't think it can satisfy you. But he's doing it, little by little. And what this message is preaching is that God will take your amen state of mind and will give you everything. And the life that you now live is from faith. From faith, to faith, from faith, to faith. I don't know how many mountains of texts have been written on that. I don't care whether you take Karl Barth's position, from God's faith to our faith, because the God on the cross was certainly faithing in the promise of the Father to raise him up. I don't know whether you want to take it as God's faithfulness to our faithing response, or whether you want to take it as
growing from faith to faith, or whether you want to take it as a mutual power of faith to faith as we gather together. All of it is true. This is a faith walk, not a do walk. It's a faith in whatever your theology, it is a faith in what God has done and provided unmerited by His grace. So quit trying to get a piece of what God has done. Just take it and praise Him for it. Don't try to take credit. Now, that wonderful news is what the book of Romans is about. You have in hand, I wasn't going to preach, but I guess I can get over three chapters in one step. I've been 80-some messages on 17 verses. Why is this message of the gospel good news? And why is it so important? Because the righteous by faith shall live. Hear me. The righteous by faith shall live. The righteous by the amen of them shall live. The important thing is nobody else will. I don't care what you think of yourself. God wants faith. I don't know whether your doorways are simple elements, whether your doorway is a vehicle, an instrument of the body of Christ and the church, whether you are like a pastor I preach for in Australia, taught himself to read as a minor in the caves of Australia, about 5'2" little man, having taught himself to read with just God's Word, standing on a street corner preaching, they'd throw beer cans at him out of the hotel windows, and built that great metropolitan tabernacle and that annual gathering. Whatever God's means to bring forth what the theologian called prevenient grace, His initial acts to come to you and find you and testify to His faithfulness. The response He wants is not a duplicate of those angels flying in perfection around Him. The response He wants is trust. A little bit, like the child who leaps in his father's arms the first time and then gains an attitude where he leaps without a thought of not being caught. That's the amen state. The righteous, by the amen of him, shall live. And the importance of getting this message to the whole world, nobody else will. I don't think God's limited to my voice. There's a little book, Eternity in Their Hearts, that will tell you of a missionary coming to a village and someone there by God's own power preparing their hearts and having a vision of a man who would come with a message they needed. I do not exhaust, if I get into Romans 1, the latter part of it, particularly on into the second chapter, God judges by the knowledge you have. But the bad news is, everybody comes short. I could spend the next 6 weeks. Well, there's plenty of books on it. And there's Bible dictionaries. I'm not really interested in cataloging the sins. I'm not interested in cataloging the self-righteous moralist that says, because I don't do that, as the second chapter opens, I'm not like them. I'm really not interested in those who have the knowledge, like the Jew, who is always the legalist of every century, reduce it down to their performance. The conclusion, as you move into the third chapter, is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this verse that we're on in the 18th Apocalypticai, out of uncovering that which was buried, gar, orgy, a slow boil, thumus is an outburst of wrath, orgy is a boiling rage that is built up. Uncovered what has been buried by the gospel, God waited long enough, like a boil waiting to break. He watched the path as God the loser lost Adam and Eve. They trusted Satan. Lost that group in the wilderness who doubted him and kept him on trial. Nobody there to stand by his son's side with the possible exception of John. And Paul, at his death, the time of my departure is at hand. I have kept the faith. I can now hand it back to you, that which you assigned me. But only Luke is with me. And in the determinate counsel of God, the unraveling of what some have called that red thread of grace, brought to that moment when the Son of His love went into that grave with the slim promise the Father would raise him up. And as I've said thousands of times, every record of the resurrection reiterates, raised by the Father. You hung him on a tree and desired a murderer, but God hath raised him up. The promise from the councils of heaven that he would be raised and the kingdom with power inaugurated. And as my dad would quote from Philippians 2, God give him a name which is above every name, that every knee would bow, sitting at the right hand of the Father, capable of dispensing the same power, life, that raised up Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit active and alive. That brought God to a point that the slow boil is erupting. And to those that do not respond to this opportunity of simply trusting and letting God do the rest. Well, passive trust? No, I just told you. From faith to faith. Action. God leading. God knowing that He wants people to people, and I'll say people twice, to people that gap in heaven left by the devil and his angels. He wants to be surrounded with people that he can trust, to trust him. The silly Israelites thought God was on trial. They were on trial. You and I are on a trial march. Not to see how perfect we can be. God will do that. Little by little, not too much, lest we get too proud of it. But God is looking for this faith march. And the righteous, by faith, live. And that message is followed by the unrighteous. Apokaluktatai, gar orgi, theu God apurinu, from heaven, epi pasen, that's everybody. A Sabian, unrighteous, ungodly, not unrighteous. This little phrase, root seb, in its origin means to draw back. You got it in front of you. It means to draw back, to shrink from. And it took on a double meaning. To draw back from what you should draw back from in awe, or a cowardly act, to run from something just because you're a coward. But as time went on in the stream of the language, it took on the religious meaning above all else of worshipful awareness, a sense of awe, an awareness and a respect for God or things divine. What God is saying, He's fed up with a record in creation, a record in revelation, a record of His presence and a record of His love and His record of a way out with these arrogant people who just don't even recognize Him. They live a life as though He doesn't exist. They have no worshipful sense of awe as they wander around in the creation. And adikion, we've already defined righteousness. It can be the righteousness of the law, but nobody can do it. So the only righteousness that's possible is the righteousness of faith. And if you don't grab that handle, then you are unrighteous by double standard. You fall short of the law and you won't act in faith. Non-faithers then. He's fed up with it. He doesn't like people that don't pay attention to Him. He doesn't like people that don't live with an awareness. I told you when I settled the resurrection, I put a clock on me. I bought a watch with an alarm on it, so I'd have it go off every 30 minutes, so I would stop
studied Elijah. When he came around, his presence brought God up. And they say, the Lord God of Israel liveth. But Elijah said something else. The Lord God of Israel liveth in whose presence I stand. He had a practiced awareness of God. It took this cancer to make me rejoice in a simple walk, breathing air, seeing flowers and birds. You have to come. Some of you young people, unless you've had an accident, don't know that experience when your mortality is suddenly slammed in your face. And you develop an awareness intensified. God doesn't like people that ignore Him. He goes on down and says, who stop giving Him glory for everything and stop being thankful. You moaners and groaners all week, how much thanksgiving have you given? For the glass half full. And then He says, three times, He's so fed up in this anger, He turned them over. Turned them over to their own desires. Turned them over to their own passions. Turned them over to their own idiocy. And He concludes in the third chapter, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then with the full circle, He makes the turn. But God freely gave us the gift of redemption. And Christ is the propitiation, that which is offered as a sufficient sacrifice to the Father whose anger is boiling over at sin. And He takes the wrath of God. And what is there to boast about? The law of faith. That I finally got it. That I can walk in a path that's possible. You do what you want. But I want to go home walking from faith to faith. I can do that. I've tried all the others. I can do that. And He takes me saying, the just again, He says, shall live by faith, because there is this law of faith, concluding in the 21st, 23rd, somewhere in that section of Romans 3. And I'm going to take the leapfrog over the wrath. I've said enough about it. And next Sunday when we're here, I will begin with the good news again, that justification by faith and the faith walk will take us home clear into that high point of the 8th chapter, when the life that raised up Christ from the dead shall dwell in us, and we can sing that song, who shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. That's why I had Melissa sing that. There is no power can conquer you two or three times. More than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded, Pete, neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Cancer is too. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Come and sing that song again, will you? That's my message. Come up here and sing it again, will you, Pete, as we close? I want that same song at the piano, the one you sang earlier. What a fitting song to close. Sing it for me, for this congregation, and for yourself as we get ready for tonight's miracle service. Sing it.
How much He cared for me. what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take my sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me.
I want to do one other thing, Pastor.
Take two offerings here.
One of the things that they offered me at UC Davis, a treatment that would have left my hands go numb and my feet, perhaps damaged my liver and my heart. And I refused that. Here's one of the reasons why I'm trusting God to
you. Can I ask you, we do two offerings here after the teaching, and the offerings here, the reason they applaud are worship.
Yes.
I happen to believe that offerings should be in the category of sacrament also.
Hallelujah.
And we take two offerings. I want the ushers to come. And while you sing this wonderful testimony, this can be our closing hymn, which you're about to do, because it's your testimony of your reaction to the doctor's offering. I don't want to interrupt the flow of what you said. I just want the ushers, because my congregation is going to start crying out in a minute and waving envelopes, saying offering.
All right.
So you're going to be the closing service in this worshipful note, and how better to worship as they stand and give their offering and talk to you.
First, I'm just going to play something because the thought of my hands being numb is a frightening thought. And I just want to play something fast, like Goodbye World, Goodbye, as a demonstration of what the Lord has helped me with so far. And I just want to give the gift.
And I want the whole world, as they listen to you play this, to join in intercession.
Yes.
That we rebuke Satan, who,
Amen.
Just as he tried to take me down, would try to take you down. And as we give our offerings, God doesn't need our money. We give as a way of testifying to the worth of what you received in this service.
Amen.
I want you to join with me as we pray around the world for your healing to remain. Thank God you didn't do the doctor's route, because I want you playing that piano here when you come as a guest, and everywhere you go, till Jesus comes.
I intend to come back when the PSA is down there at all.
Amen. Let's have it. Go, ushers.